We're going to start off in verse 22. We've just had this whole section that Jim was talking to us about whoever does what is true comes to the light, and that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And Jesus has spoken these words, and he's talked to Nicodemus. He's had these conversations, and now he's left the city. And he goes out into the countryside. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So we have a lot of baptizing going on, by the looks of it. You've got to remember, John the Baptist has come. There's been a time period of about 400 or so years where they haven't heard from God. So a long time has passed. And now there's this prophet who's standing there in the desert. He seems genuine to them. It looks like he's speaking from God. And he's talking to them and he's baptizing people. Okay, prophets did strange things sometimes. And here he is washing people in the river. And not only this, but he's talking about another man. He's talking about a man called Jesus. He's told them that he's baptizing with water, but he says, somebody's coming and I'm not even worthy to untie their sandal, is what he tells us back in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, this man that's coming is the Lamb of God. Okay, it's Passover. The Jews understood what the Lamb of God meant. Think about it now. It's Passover. They're slaughtering hundreds and hundreds of thousands of lambs at that time. Okay? They understood what was meant by the Lamb of God. We miss this sometimes because we haven't grown up in that culture, but they did. And then John tells them that God has spoken to him, and that although he's baptizing with water, that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so people are starting to get a message here. Then he's told them, this has all happened already, he's told them that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, Son of God, a number of different meanings for it, but one of them is a messianic title. Okay, if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, God says to David that he will adopt his son and he will be called the Son of God. It's a Davidic title, as well as being the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's just John, okay? And then you've got Jesus with his disciples out in the countryside as well, close by to John. He's the one that John is talking about. He's gone through the temple with a whip. We heard about that recently. Can you imagine what that's done at Passover? Okay, he's cleaned out the temple, if you like, with a whip. And he's fulfilling yet more prophecy while he's doing that. People would have noticed that. They knew their scriptures. And then he's been speaking to some of the spiritual leaders. He's been speaking to Nicodemus, for example, and being followed around by quite a collection of disciples. There were more than 12. This is something we need to remember. When it says that Jesus' disciples were with him, it's not the apostles. Because we know from John chapter 6 that when Jesus talks about his flesh and his blood, quite a few of his disciples decide, that's it for me. And they walk away, don't they? Jesus expects them to walk away. They weren't saved. They were his disciples. They were walking around behind him, but he was a teacher, and teachers had disciples. So, now we know that Jesus' disciples are baptizing people too at the moment. It's just the disciples, because John clarifies that for us in chapter 4, verse 2. It wasn't Jesus doing any baptizing at this time. So you can imagine this scene, okay? Jerusalem, full of people, because it's Passover, and these two great prophets, shall we call them right now, outside Jerusalem in the countryside, washing people in the river. But disciples, strange. One of them's whipped everybody out of the temple. This is a really special Passover. So people are quite fired up and excited. So, what was John's baptism? That's an interesting one. Well, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3, if you wouldn't mind, for me. And just keep it open, because we're going to look at a few verses in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3, we read this. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, this is John the Baptist, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now we need to think, carry on thinking like a first century Jew, if you wouldn't mind for me. You see, God had chosen them, hadn't he? He'd selected the Jews out of all the nations of the earth, and they were his people, and they were proud of that. And then he covenanted himself with them. He made a covenant with them, and then he gave them a set of rules that they had to follow. And when they didn't follow those rules, he gave them a way of escaping his wrath. He said that you have to have a sacrificial system, and blood has to be spilt in the temple or the tabernacle on an altar before God to make amends for your sin. And that's the way that they thought. Okay, we know that that was looking forward to Jesus, but they didn't know that at the time. They thought that was the system. Moses, if you go back to Exodus 19, Moses says to the people, when they're preparing to be given the law, Moses says they have to go and wash their clothes. Do you remember that? God says to Moses, consecrate the people, make them holy, if you like. Holify the people, that's all it means. And he says to them, go and wash your clothes, abstain from all these things that you would normally do, don't do them. Wash your clothes and get ready. Okay, they had to make themselves clean on the outside. And then if you add all the ceremonial washings, we've heard about how the stone jars for purification that they used to wash their hands and their utensils and all sorts of things that they went through, lots of washing. And the high priest, we are told in Leviticus, had to wash himself a number of times on the Day of Atonement. Before he went into the Holy of Holies, and a whole number of times they had to wash themselves. So the Jews understood about ceremonial washing. They understood what was taking place. But John the Baptist wasn't preaching about ceremonial washing, was he? That's not what Luke says to us. Luke says this was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, to an Old Testament Jew, forgiveness of sins took place when you gave a sacrificial offering before God. That's what took your sin away. John is telling them you have to repent of your sins and that God will forgive you your sins. Okay? Repentance, we don't deal necessarily with this word deeply enough, but repentance means to turn from your sin and desire not to do it again. It's not enough to go to God when you've just committed a sin and say, I'm really sorry, God. I'm sorry about that sin. Okay? That's not repentance. That's acknowledging your sin before God. Repentance is saying, God, I know I sinned. Please help me not to do this again. You have to trust in God to help you, but you're asking God to help you not to do it again. You have to have a repentant heart, a heart that desires not to sin again. Otherwise, it just becomes, I must make sure I pray to God before something else happens in my life so that I can make sure I've sorted out that sin that I did. So repentance is turning away from sin. It's deciding in your heart that you're not going to carry on sinning. You can't repent with a heart that wants to keep on sinning. That's an unrepentant heart. You can only repent with a heart that desires to do what's right in God's eyes. And you'll know that because the Holy Spirit moves you that way, doesn't he? You know when you've sinned, and you know you just want to get before God and bring that before him. And I'm sure on your lips is that prayer to God to say, please, please, you know how weak I am. Don't let me do this again. Help me. So if you've still got Luke 3 open, have a look at verse 7. You see, now John is preaching this forgiveness of sins and this repentance. Now he says to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. So what is he saying to them? These are the people that are coming out to him to be washed, and he says, you brood of vipers. That's strong language from John. He's saying to them, you don't have repentant hearts. You're trusting in your lineage, in Abraham, if you like. You're trusting in the fact that you're Jews for your salvation, and your hearts are not repentant. You're not turning the right way to God. See, they wanted forgiveness of sins. They wanted that, but they didn't want to repent. They wanted to carry on the way they were. What he's saying to them is, there's no point in coming to me to get washed in a stream unless your heart has turned away from your sin. That's what a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is about. Instead, he points them towards practical ways in which they can really show the fruit, and you can read about that in the rest of Luke 3. He's saying to them that their old covenant, the way they used to do things, and this is an important theme in this passage, their old covenant, their old system beliefs, is coming to an end. Okay, so what was Jesus' baptism then? Not the baptism that Jesus' disciples were doing at this point, but Jesus' baptism, just to draw the distinction between the two. Well, if you carry on in Luke 3 and have a look at 3:16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay. So the baptism of Jesus was baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. You cannot miss the reference there to Pentecost. You can't. It's very clear that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles and the disciples that were present there in that room with fire, tongues of fire, it says to us in Scripture. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke says exactly that, and he refers to the giving of the Spirit a few days later in Pentecost. Now, Peter talks about baptism as well, doesn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 3, he's having that whole account of Noah, and he talks about 8 souls being saved through water, and he says, it corresponds to being saved through water, okay, what happens. But he says true baptism corresponds to that. It's not exactly the same, but it corresponds to the way Noah and his family were saved. It's the fact that dirt, not dirt being removed from your body, he says, not the removal of filth from the flesh is the version that I know very, very well, but the answer of a clear conscience to God. Okay, so what's he saying there? He says, it's not the washing of your body that is your baptism. That's not your baptism. It's the answer of a clear conscience to God. You can only have a clear conscience when you have been saved. Okay, that's what he's saying. So when your sins have been removed, your conscience is free to have that feeling of freedom before God, a clear conscience before God. You're not guilty in his sight. So two very different types of baptism here. One is a washing and repentance and forgiveness of sins, and the other one is anointing with the Holy Spirit and being saved so that your conscience is clear before God. That being said, when it says that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, John makes a very clear point here. He says to us, it wasn't Jesus doing the baptizing. It was his disciples. Chapter 4, verse 2. I think, it doesn't tell us what baptizing they were doing, but I cannot see that they were doing anything other than what John was doing. They were washing people in the river with the same kind of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there's a lot of washing going on around us at the moment. Then we get to verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, can you see that the Baptist, John the Baptist's disciples, are discussing what with the Jew? They're discussing purification. So the Jews have come out to look at the baptizing and they're thinking, is this some kind of purification rite that, you know, we didn't know about from the prophets? And it ties in perfectly with what we've been discussing about all this baptizing. The Jews would have arrived seeking some kind of ceremonial washing, some Old Testament washing, some cleansing ritual. And John's disciples are probably sitting there explaining the fact that that's not what this is about. It's something different. They're having a discussion. Okay. Now these same disciples, and they would have been good guys. I don't want us to think badly of them. Okay, many of them came to faith in Christ. We told that later on in Acts. They come to John the Baptist and they complain about the fact that Jesus is preferred by the people. It looks like more people are going over to Jesus than are coming to John. Now think about it. John has been doing this a bit longer than Jesus has. Okay, he's probably built up a bit of a following and he's the first prophet they've heard for 400 years. And his disciples are worried about his ministry, aren't they? They come to him and they say, look, everybody is going to Jesus. Haven't you got a problem with that, is what they're saying to John. Think about it. You're not going to have anyone if this carries on. Okay, you're losing popularity quickly. You better do something. Their rabbi, their leader, is this great prophet that's been foretold in Scripture. Okay, Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets, doesn't he, later on? And they have a problem with Jesus' popularity. But John answers them beautifully in verse 27. He says, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John the Baptist isn't proud of his ministry at all. He shows incredible humility here. He knows everything that he has comes from God. Everything. He knows that. The fact that he's got this following of disciples and that these people are coming to him, can imagine how tempting it must have been. He'd have been on TV as an evangelist in no time at all if it was nowadays, wouldn't it? Flocks of people coming to this man doing strange things. But he doesn't let any of that go to his head. You see, he knows he's not the Christ, and he knows that Jesus is, and he knows that his only job is to point to the Christ. So if people are going to the Christ, he's done his job. He sees that. His role comes from heaven, and so does Jesus' role come from heaven, and that's his message. So being jealous of Jesus is completely illogical, and that's what John is saying to his disciples, and he does it really gently. I'm amazed at this parable. Because what he says is, Jesus is the bridegroom. I am the best man. It's not my day. It's the bridegroom's day. Nobody looks at the bridegroom. You might say, you scrub up well to the bridegroom, to the best man as you walk in. But the bridegroom's the one that gets all the attention. Well, the bride gets all the attention. Of course she does. But amongst the men, okay, the bridegroom, it's his day, isn't it? It's not the best man's day. And that's what John is saying here. He says the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And the best man is simply overjoyed at the wedding. He's overjoyed. Now, there are a lot of Old Testament references to Israel being the bride of Christ and the bride of God. So I'm convinced John the Baptist was speaking in the Holy Spirit, of course, but he was speaking with texts that he knew very well. One of them is Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16 to 20. I'll read it to you. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me, this is Yahweh speaking now, you will call me my husband. He's speaking to Israel. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay, so a clear reference to a betrothal taking place between God and his people. So there's no doubt in John's mind that he is talking about the bridegroom as Christ and his people as the bride. So God is bringing Israel back into relationship with him. And we know from Hosea is a book about adultery, isn't it, effectively? About the fact that God is saying to his people, you've gone and prostituted yourself to these other gods. And then he says to them, I'm going to bring you back one day to be my bride. So he's described his role as the best man at the wedding. He's the facilitator, but the glory goes to the bridegroom, and that brings him great joy, he says. He's filled with joy. He has no jealousy of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he's delighted as Jesus' ministry is growing. He's delighted to be the bridegroom. As Jesus increases, so John must decrease. Otherwise, he becomes competition, and that's the last thing he wants to be. He doesn't want to detract from Jesus in any way, shape or form. And he says that carries on in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Yet again, John makes this point that Jesus is from above, and he must be taken seriously. He's not a normal man. He is something special. He is a man, but he's not normal. He's something special. You see, he contrasts Jesus here to a normal man like himself. He says that in verse 31. He says, he who is of the earth speaks in an earthly way. Now, normally you'd expect him to say, he who is of the world speaks in a worldly way, wouldn't we? And that worldliness we always see as evil. It's another way of speaking of evil or sin. But he deliberately doesn't say that. He says an earthly way. And it's a completely different word. That's because he's not saying his ministry is sinful. He's just saying his ministry is of the earth. It's not heavenly in the same way that Jesus is heavenly. He's a man. He's a normal man. Yes, he's got the Holy Spirit. But he's a normal man doing an earthly ministry, a limited ministry, if you like. Whereas Jesus doesn't have that. Jesus is heavenly. He's from above. He is above everything, and his ministry is without limitation. It's pure. Jesus' ministry is superior to John's because Jesus is above all. But mankind hasn't seen that yet. That's the point that he's making to us. See, Jesus has already demonstrated who he is, and he's borne witness to it, but people aren't having any of it. They're not receiving his testimony, John says to us in verse 32. No one receives his testimony. Now, why don't they receive him? Well, the time is not yet right for people to receive him in a general way. Yes, some people receive him. We know that his disciples received him, for example. They understood. And a few of John's disciples went over to him as well. But without regeneration in our hearts, without our hearts being changed, without the Holy Spirit enabling us, we cannot see these things. Even today, Scripture tells us that. You are lost. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, is what we are told. There's one thing about dead people, is they can do very little. Okay? Whoever does receive it acknowledges that God is true. There are a few that do receive it because God has given it to them to receive it. And they believe the witness and the testimony of Jesus. And Jesus is witnessing because he has been there. He has witnessed. He has been in the presence of God. What he says is true. But that's not all we're told. In verse 34, we're told that this is true because God has sent him. It's not just the fact that he's been there and that he's been witness to these things and that he is a faithful witness to God, but God has sent him, and because he sent him, he utters the words of God. Jesus is bearing witness to these things and he's faithful in everything that he says. But even that's not everything that John is saying to us. Because John tells us something else in verse 34. He says, Jesus has been given the Spirit without measure. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means there's no limitation to the presence of the Holy Spirit and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. Nothing. No limitation at all. See, we just heard about the earthly limitations for John the Baptist, haven't we? And he says, Jesus has been given the Holy Spirit without measure. You see, John was an Old Testament prophet. So he has the same limitations as all of the Old Testament prophets. They went through bad times. They ran away from evil queens. They went through hunger. God had to look after them and lift them up and save them. I love that thing that happened. Is it Elijah or Elisha that's with his servant on the hill and that army comes against him? And the servant says to him, you know, what are we going to do? And he says, don't worry about it. We are surrounded by the armies of God, and that servant is given the Holy Spirit to see the angels that are encamped around them. Isn't that amazing? To think that he couldn't see that, and then God just enables him just a little glimpse, and he knows that they are safe. So So they had the Holy Spirit. They were given a share, but they were limited in how God wanted to use them. Now, Jesus is unlimited. He has an unlimited share of the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit. Another contrast between the prophets of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, we knew that was coming because Ezekiel 36, something we've looked at already in John, says that God is going to renew Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27 says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Okay, he's going to wash them with water, is what he says, and give them his Holy Spirit and change their hearts and minds to serve him. Okay, that is what is happening here. You see, very few people had the Spirit under the Old Covenant, but that was changing. The Spirit was going to be given to men. These signs and symbols that were happening around Jerusalem at this time were really clear fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy about God's plan of salvation. This is the time when the Spirit was coming, is what John is saying. John and Jesus, if you like, are standing here at the very division of the two covenants. The Old Testament is coming to an end. The New Testament is starting. The New Covenant is starting. A new covenant's been cut with Israel by God. And the old has to be done away with. It's a time for change. And that's the message. Out with the old, in with the new. But there's some that don't want to change. And that's the problem. Now, verse 35 continues. "The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You see, this is what it all boils down to. This is what John is saying it all boils down to. The change is coming. The Father has already set it in motion. The plan is in play, and it's happening. The Father's given everything into the hands of the Son, and this theme is going to be built the whole way through John, about how the Father is handing things over to the Son. And the new covenant is revolving around this one man, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And whoever believes in him has eternal life. There's nothing else needed. There's no other route possible. In John 14:6, a verse we all know and love, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Finished. There is no other way. And Jesus says that about himself. You see, this is exclusivity again, isn't it? But it's not Jewish exclusivity anymore. It's exclusivity for the people who believe in Christ. And the reverse is also true. John says this. He says, "Whoever does not believe and obey the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." Now, we were looking at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26 in our morning service a few weeks ago. And that is all about the propitiation that that Jesus is on the cross for us. And what's significant about that is it says that Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself for us. He took God's wrath. That's what the cross is all about. And I asked the congregation then, I just said, I want you to consider how quickly you get angry when someone does something wrong to you. Just consider you're driving to church tonight and somebody cuts you off rather badly. How instantly do you get angry? How quickly does your blood boil? Depends what kind of driver you are, I guess. Okay. Now think about it. We get angry fast. It might not be a driver. It could be anything. I don't know. What makes you angry quickly? Consider that, okay? Now imagine the sins of mankind, all of mankind, building up for generations and generations and generations of generations in God, okay? And it says he's a long-suffering God, but he can only put up with so much, okay? Imagine the anger. The Bible doesn't say anger, does it? It says wrath. Wrath is extreme anger. It's anger at a different level altogether. And that is what is poured out on Jesus on the cross. That wrath. is poured out on Jesus on the cross. You see, Jesus' suffering on the cross wasn't about the pain of crucifixion. It wasn't about the nails that went through his hands and his feet. It wasn't about that. He doesn't cry out, my God, the pain is hard to bear, does he? He doesn't cry out that, does he? He says, why have you forsaken me? That's what's being dealt with on the cross. The wrath of God, the wrath of God against all of mankind for thousands of years, past, present, and future, is being poured out on the Son of God on that cross. That's what it's about. And it's done so that we don't have that wrath poured out on us when we believe in Christ. And John is saying that to us now. That way of salvation is only there for believers. If you do not obey the Son, you still have the wrath of God on you. That's what Scripture says to us. The writer to the Hebrews says this in verse 26 to 31 of chapter 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Think about that. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And this perhaps the most alarming of the verses. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You cannot read those verses and not be filled with a sense of how strong and majestic and incredible our God is. You see, brothers and sisters, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you are saying is, that wasn't good enough for me, okay? And you're effectively saying to God, that blood that Jesus spilt on the ground, I'm just going to trample it underfoot. It's not really worth anything, is it? You're saying, I need to do something else. I need to come to you with my worthless acts, perhaps. Maybe you can use those instead of the blood of your Son. I know he died, but really, that's not good enough for me. I'm too bad a sinner. Recognize that, anyone? I've been told that by so many people. I'm such a bad sinner. There's no way God would forgive me. That's what they are doing. They're saying the blood of Christ is not enough. Now, they say that because they don't understand. If you believe there's any other way to get to God than the blood of Christ, then you're mistaken. There is no other way. And worse, as you are doing that, you are outraging the Spirit of grace, is what we are told. The wrath of God comes upon the unbeliever. The one who doesn't believe in God is going to get that wrath of God upon him. And it's a terrifying, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thank goodness we're saved from it. There's only one person that put Jesus on the cross. Do you know who that is? God. God put Jesus on the cross. There is no other way of thinking about it. You cannot think in any other way. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews. It was God that put Jesus on the cross for a specific purpose. Otherwise, things happened that God didn't plan. And that's unacceptable, because then God is not God. Chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. You have to ask yourself why Jesus leaves at this point. Okay, he's baptizing, his disciples are baptizing more people than John. If anything, he's going to become more famous. He's going to get people coming in and asking him questions. It seems great. If we were evangelists going out now, we'd be delighted, wouldn't we? We'd be going out, and more people are coming to us than that are going to the Mormons or to the Roman Catholics or whatever. We'd be delighted. We'd be saying, thank you, Lord, for bringing more people into us to hear the truth. But Jesus leaves. There has to be a reason. You see, the Pharisees did not want the change of the covenant, did they? They weren't ready for it. They hadn't had that revelation made to them yet. And the time for Jesus' full revelation hadn't come. This is another theme that is built the whole way through John about the gradual revelation of Jesus, who he is and what his plan is. And this is another part of it. See, we talked about the gradual revealing of the light of Christ, the gradual revealing of his ministry. And this is just another small chink being opened up of that light. But it's not the full revelation. His time has not yet come. They are not ready for the full brightness of the revelation of the Son of God. And this water baptism was getting the attention of the Pharisees. And Jesus wants to stop it there. Because if they come in and they start to investigate more and more, he might be put into a situation where he has to... Well, we know Jesus never said anything he didn't mean to say. And the answers that he gives were incredible. But he doesn't give us that option here to surmise about what he would have done. He simply takes his disciples and he removes himself from that situation so that it doesn't develop anymore. Now, this passage, I think, is a really simple message. We've gone through it. We've had a look at it. So it's pretty simple. You see, at the heart of it is just this. All of this old stuff, all of the old works, the rituals, the washings, the sacrifices, all of it is out. And something else has come in. Something new has arrived. And that something is Jesus, and he is bringing the Holy Spirit with him, is what John is saying. Both John the Baptist and John who wrote the epistle. You see, Jesus is bringing the Holy Spirit to each one of us. He says to us later on, he says, I have to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. And it's better for you that I go so that the Holy Spirit comes. So that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Think about that. To be standing next to God is not as good as having God inside you, is what Jesus is saying. Okay? Amazing when we think about it. Now, this baptism, this cleansing with water, would be shown later on to be a sign of the cleansing that had actually gone on inside their hearts. The Old Testament Jews didn't think this way. For them, it was rituals and purifications and washing. And God says, I want your heart clean. I don't care about your body. Think about what he says elsewhere. He says they have to circumcise their hearts. Doesn't he say that? You have to circumcise your hearts. And he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Despite the fact that he commanded sacrifice, it was mercy that he wanted. So God's giving them all these things as types of way of looking towards the future. Their hearts needed circumcision. And in the language of Ezekiel 36, it's their hearts that need turning from stone, hardness, unbelief, into flesh, pumping blood, able to turn, able to believe. You see, they were relying on their keeping of the law for salvation. Most religions rely on the keeping of the law for salvation. Think about it. Most religions say to you, you should be good. Do good things and you'll be fine. You know, your karma must be right. If your karma is good, then one day you will blend with the universe and achieve nirvana. Really? Okay? It's not about doing good things. It is about doing good things in service of God. It's not about doing good things for salvation. But the Jews were relying on this, and Jesus and John and the other John are saying that's not going to work. It's not good enough. And Jesus has come in order to bring this change about, and John the Baptist is witness to that. His job was to point to Jesus and say, this is the man, this is the one you need to be focusing on. He is the Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice. He's the propitiation for the sins of the world. He's the one you need to be focused on. John the Baptist was witness, and that brought him joy. He fulfilled his purpose and it brought him great joy. Now, it also killed him. Okay? He died because of this job. So I've got a bit of a question for you. Are we as humble as John? As God gives us work to do, and it's going to be different for every one of us. There's work for you to do. You have gifts to do that work. But are you humble enough to accept the work that God's given to you? You're probably not going to be a John the Baptist. You're probably not going to have that incredible ministry. But you might have a very simple ministry. Are you humble enough to accept that? Are you humble enough to accept the consequences that might come as a result of it, as he was? You see, we should be. He understood why Jesus came. Jesus came to bring life, that we might have it and that we might live it. And he came to deal with that wrath of God, that incredible outpouring of the wrath of God at Calvary. The real point of the cross was not crucifixion. Thousands of men and women were crucified. Thousands. Thousands have died the death that Jesus died. As bad, in some cases, probably worse. Okay? That wasn't the point of the cross. It's not about the fact that his body was broken on the cross. It's the fact that the wrath of God was poured out on him, and that he does away with the wrath of God. Propitiation means to take the wrath of God and deal with it fully. Not like a sacrifice which just looked to Jesus. He was the dealing with that wrath of God. Now, if you're a believer, that's happened already. It happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. But if you're an unbeliever, then these words of John have to be considered very, very carefully from you, by you, because whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You have not had the wrath of God diverted from you if you're an unbeliever, because Jesus' death was not for you if you're an unbeliever. You have to believe, you have to turn to him, and then you are saved by that same cross. Outside the blood of Christ, there is no salvation, and that wrath remains on you. Don't make the mistake that the Pharisees made in trusting in Abraham, in trusting in their lineage, in trusting in their works, in trusting in their synagogues, in trusting in their temple and their altars and their sacrifices. That wasn't good enough. None of them matter to God. We're told that countless times in Scripture. None of them matter to God. The only thing that matters is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't turn to God through the blood of Jesus, then you are saying it wasn't good enough for you. See, none of this matters. It's not a time for works and for religion. It's a time for faith and belief in Jesus. Believe in him and you will be saved, is what we're told in Scripture. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is full of truth. And Lord, I pray that we will have heard truth from you tonight. I pray, Lord, that you'll make that truth real to us. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to share that truth with those around us, with our brothers and sisters, with our families, with our neighbors, with our enemies, with those whom we don't like, Lord, that we would still take your word out and share it with them, that they may be encouraged by it and be lifted up and be saved by you through us acting as your instruments. Lord, I pray for the people of Petersfield. I pray for the people of this town that your gospel would go out in and amongst them and that you would be lifted up and honored and worshipped by the people of this town as their God and their King, Father. We can pray for no greater thing for Petersfield than that you will cause a great revival amongst them as you work through your people into this place full of unbelief, Lord. Lift your gospel up and make it real and known to the people of this place, we pray. Amen.